All right, we may as well get started, and I'm going to review a little bit so we'll get Daryl up to speed on what happens when you die. And so let us begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you always for your faithfulness and your presence with us in our lives. We're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us day by day. We pray that you will strengthen our hearts and strengthen us with the truth. And we pray not only that we would be guided in the truth, but that you would show many people in this nation the gospel message and cause them to see the salvation that is in Christ alone. So we pray for your blessings upon us, and we pray for your protection upon those who are driving. We pray that you'll be with them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, once again, we are talking about this glorified state. And these four states of man is just a way of talking about really theology from the beginning, from creation all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. And you talk about it in terms of the changes that take place in man's nature. Man's nature begins with a nature that is good. He falls into sin. His nature is then, the natural man is corrupt. He becomes the spiritual man, which is a new nature with the remnant of that old nature remaining. It's defeated. It one day will be removed, but it's a very present force in the Christian at the present in this life. When Jesus Christ returns, we will be glorified. And so what we try to do in this section is talk about this glorified state. And we don't have a whole lot of information about the first and the last states. There's a lot in the Bible about these two states. We don't have enough to satisfy our curiosity here, but we have enough to tell us what we need to know. And same thing with the good man. Only Adam and Eve existed in this state, and only briefly. But we shall be in this state forever. And it's not just that when you go to this state that the old nature is removed. That's one of the characteristics. You don't have this, and you will not be able to sin anymore. But your nature is changed. And the reason why you cannot sin is because of that change in your nature, that glorified nature. But there's a wholesale change that takes place in our being. And Jesus Christ is the only one in this state right now. And he is the firstborn among the creation. And this is the reason he's the firstborn, because he's in this this state of glory. So, I'm going to go, we said, that's just talking about the state again. And I said, God made man, body, soul, and spirit. And when man died, this is a very quick review, by the way. He died spiritually. And this spiritual death, he still remains a spiritual being, but he is dead. So that's why I like to cross it out. I don't just remove that from there. And that is really the first death. And because of that, we are sinners. And we go from being the good state of man to the fallen state of man. Death is separation. Separation from God when we die spiritually. Separation from the soul, from the body, afterlife. And eternal separation from God is what happens to the lost forever. And this is staggering. One of the hardest truths for me, I don't know what the hardest truth is, but it's one of the most difficult truths, I think, to really grasp, that people in this life who reject Jesus Christ and reject salvation in Christ are forever separated from God. Because the same word that describes our salvation forever describes the condemnation forever of the lost. It's it's astounding. It's amazing. And I think the reason why I can't understand that is because I don't completely understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And if I had a better grasp of that, maybe I'd have a greater understanding of this eternal separation. But I teach what the Bible says, and that's exactly what it says. So, man is body, soul, and spirit, but he sinned, so he died spiritually. And there's a second death that therefore takes place, and that's the death of the body. And so what we did is we buried everyone. Everyone dies, everyone is buried. So then we said, in review, you guys weren't supposed to come so quickly. I was waiting. I thought you said 15 minutes. So anyway, here we are. We're going through this again. The body's in the ground, death. And you have God in heaven. God is always there in heaven. And in the Old Testament, you have Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead, an intermediate in-between place of immaterial man, soul, and spirit. So when the body is here, the soul and spirit goes to Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. There are two places in Sheol. One is the upper place and the other is lower. I don't know exactly where the location is, but this is a place of comfort and this is a place of misery. And that's the Old Testament. So when someone dies, they go to Sheol. Abraham dies, he goes to Sheol. When sinners die, they go to Sheol. And those two places, though, there's a place of comfort, there's a place of... Yes, ma'am.
Do you have a scripture for where...
I do have some of these... more so for Hades than for scripture, but I can give some of those to you. All the Old Testaments have to come up. They have to come up from here. This is where they are.
Which man and Lazarus?
We'll get to them. So, see, you weren't here last week, so you don't know the next slide is about the rich man and Lazarus. So anyway, here we go. So the spiritual man goes there. The natural man goes there. And you can have the spiritual man in the Old Testament just like you do in the New Testament, but not as much is described theologically about the spiritual man, the natural man in the Old Testament, although there is some great truth that is revealed. So, in the New Testament, you learn that this is Hades. And Hades is described, as Daryl pointed out, there is a great gulf that is fixed between the two. And you have the rich man who is here. He had all of his splendor, but now he is here. He is in torment. And he sees, and I'm not sure in reality whether the people who are here can actually see Abraham here, but the description is they're looking across, they see Abraham here, and he sees Lazarus there. And he says, send Lazarus that he may comfort me, even just with a touch of water and touch my tongue. And I'd say that's sort of a small little advantage, but he says that if you could even do that, it would be great. And he says, no, you can't come here. And so then the rich man says, well, then you need to warn my family about coming here. And Abraham says, if they have Moses, that's a sufficient warning. If they have the Word of God, the Word of God is a sufficient warning about this. And the rich man complains because he wants to argue that the Word of God is not sufficient. And he says, well, no, if somebody would be raised from the dead, that would convince people. And Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and it didn't convince people, and it doesn't convince people. But that was the idea of this rich man. He said, even if someone's raised from the dead, and he said, no, even if people are raised from the dead, they won't. They have the Word of God. The Word of God is a sufficient witness of where you are. And so you have these two areas. Then I said, this is me and my interpretation of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And here I believe that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, that he went into, and this is not the lower part of Hades, this is the upper part of Hades, or Sheol and Hades. But he took the saved, and there's a procession that goes to heaven. And I think that because it makes sense to me from an Old Testament standpoint, before Jesus Christ comes, they're looking for the Messiah. Jesus Christ has not come, so they're waiting in the place of the dead. And they're waiting. And you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven. Jesus Christ is sent. The Son of God is sent. He comes. He accomplishes a salvation. And he, the Son of God, Jesus, goes to heaven. So in Old Testament times, is Jesus in heaven? The answer is the Son of God is in heaven. Jesus is not Jesus until the virgin birth. And Jesus has a beginning in that sense. The Son of God is eternal, and Jesus Christ is the eternal. Jesus is the eternal Son of God and Son of Man. But he has a beginning. And Jesus comes, he suffers and dies on the cross. And I think one of the things this procession that is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4 is it's he goes into Hades and he gathers up all these individuals, and Jesus is the one who takes us to heaven. And Jesus is the one who took them to heaven. I think there's this procession, and it's Abraham. He comes to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they're looking for the Messiah, and there he is. And he says, I've come to take you to heaven. I've come, you're in a place of bliss. They're in a place where they weren't suffering. It was not a place of darkness. I'm not saying that was, it was a place like heaven. But he says, I'm taking you to heaven. I'm taking you to be with myself. There's this procession, and when he goes to heaven, then he also gives gifts to men. And he talks about the spiritual gifts, and spiritual gifts are given to each one of us. Each one receives one. And maybe some receive more than one, but each one receives one. You're spiritually gifted for ministry in the body of Christ. You are spiritually gifted for ministry in the body of Christ. And you say, well, what is my gift? And I say, I don't know what your gift is. You say, well, you ask me, what is my gift? And I say, I don't know. Sometimes I talk to people. I talked to one lady. She said her gift was exhortation. I really wanted to say, no, your gift is being annoying. But I didn't say that. I did not say that. I promise you I didn't say that. But, you know, sometimes people think they have the gift to go around and tell people what to do, and they kind of claim that that's their spiritual gift. And I thought, well, I don't know. That's kind of a nice thing to say. But
you had the gift of restraint.
Yeah. At that point, I did. It was good. I really didn't say that. So I don't. I was a little gentler in the whole thing.
A couple of questions. Sheol and Hades in both compartments are equivalent.
I think they're both describing the place of the dead.
But the same word is used for the upper and lower, as it were. So you can't tell from the word which one. I'm thinking of David saying he's going to go to his child that died.
Yes, yes.
Go to him.
Yes.
Presumably, that's he's speaking of that of comfort.
Right. And he's comforted by that. He's not saying, I'm going to go and I'm going to see across the gulf and he's going to be on the other side. He's not saying that at all. That's one of the places where he is there with that child.
Now, you may going to get to this. So, but does anything change with the lower portion at the ascension of Christ?
Now, I'm not sure about that. I don't know that. I think it's still a place of torment. I don't think it's... I don't know. I want to say I don't think it's
hell now.
It's hell. So people die, and but if Abraham, when he died, in the Old Testament, when they said Sheol, that can mean the grave. It can mean the physical grave. You put the body in this Sheol, but it also means the place of the dead. So it has those two meanings, I think. When you come to the New Testament, that's a Hebrew word. When you come to the Greek word Hades, it refers to the place where the dead are, and Jesus Christ is the one who takes that and then says there's these two parts of that where you have those who are in a place of blessing and those who are in, and to my knowledge, I don't know about reading that in Sheol. I don't know where I read where it says that. I mean, the saints, I don't think they were fearful of dying, and so I don't think they worried about being in the, there's no punishment of the saints because they're punished at the cross. So it's just the Old Testament is not as specific as the New on that. So that's why I say I can say more about Hades in the New Testament than I can about Sheol in the Old Testament. But it refers to the grave and refers to where they are. But I do think this procession is significant. It's like when Jesus Christ went to heaven, he didn't go there by himself. I mean, you know, we think of Jesus going to heaven, he ascends and he goes by himself. But I think there's a glorious procession of all the Old Testament saints. And he's the Messiah, and the Messiah comes, and the Messiah takes them to heaven. And they are with him in heaven. And today when people die, we don't say they go to Sheol, and we don't say they go to Hades. We say when people die today, believers die, we say they go to heaven. And I don't know that people necessarily spoke that way in the Old Testament. I don't think they spoke of saying, oh yeah, they're in heaven. There was the word heaven in the Old Testament, but I don't think that's what they said. So, that leaves...
And so I still think, again, Moses would be kind of an odd one there. And I know you said this last time, you know, because he's there at the Transfiguration with Elijah talking to Jesus, you know. So Moses is certainly completely aware of the Lord.
Yes.
And everything at that point.
Yes.
If Moses was in that area, you know, I guess the Lord brought him out before, so...
Yes. And he is not in glorified body. I don't know what the form of those who have died and appear. And that's an appearance of Moses and Elijah. I don't know what they are. I know that it's not a glorified body. Jesus Christ is the only one in glorified body, and he appeared in glorified body with them. And
you get that from 2 Corinthians 5.
He's the only one in glorified body?
Yeah.
Yeah, the glorified body doesn't happen until the second coming, and there's not a whole lot about, I mean, there's going to be a resurrection of the Old Testament saints. I happen to think that is at the beginning of the kingdom. So there are, but all of that piecing together of, you know, resurrections and, you know, when the rapture takes place, we're going to talk about that, but when the rapture takes place, in my understanding, that refers to the church. And the church is caught up to meet the Lord. That means everyone from the time of Pentecost until the present time, believers. I think the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected at the beginning of the kingdom and brought into the kingdom. I think they will be... It just doesn't say. I would guess they are in glorified body. I don't know. I would think that. But there's a lot of things. I mean, we just don't know. There's not information enough to tell us all the things that we want answers about. Physical death for those, the soul and the spirit, for those who are in darkness and in misery for the lost. The Old Testament speaks about that. So it says... for Christians to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we know that we're going to be in heaven. Non-Christians have... And when Jesus Christ returns, he said, the first thing that's going to happen is you're going to have the resurrection. He brings soul and spirit with him. And those who are dead are going to be resurrected and glorified, body, soul, and spirit. That's a complete change. We'll talk about this glorified body, but they're going to be like Christ. Second thing that happens is that we who are alive and remain, living Christians, are going to be glorified and body, soul, and spirit. And then both the ones who have died and are glorified and the ones who are living and have been glorified are then, the third thing that happens is to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I think that goes a little slower. And they go fast this time. They go slower. I don't know how did that go so fast? There we go. Not very many moving parts on this, so we have to see this. Boom. There we go. And they disappear. So there we go. And that's the third thing that happens, and they are with the Lord. And we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That happens when...
You've got to have those rising and one guy.
I know. But we rise together. But this again, this is the glorious procession. This is a second glorious procession. I think Jesus likes, God likes this grand movement. And I think that's why I said, at the cross, I think there's a procession of the Old Testament saints. They're taken into heaven. This is another thing that happens exactly as I said, when Jesus Christ comes. It's not happens throughout the church age with Christians and we're glorified in death, but it happens at this time, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and it's as if This is the presentation of the body of Christ to Jesus Christ. This is the celebration of God. This is God presenting himself with a sanctified body. As amazing as that may be, we're all going to be sanctified. We're all going to be holy. And we're going to be glorified. We're going to be clothed in the glory of God in glorified body, all of us sanctified. Jesus Christ is going to be 100% the good shepherd in the fact that he's never lost a single lamb. And he's bringing us all to glory. It's this glorious celebration. It's like Christ comes and he looks and all of these people are rising up to meet him. We're going to be a part of that. When you're a part of that, look around. Look around at this glorious procession. You can look down, but if you're afraid of heights, don't look down because you're going to be way up there. But as you're rising up, you're going to be focused upon the Lord. I think that's what we're going to be looking at. But it's this, you're going to see Martin Luther. You're going to see Spurgeon. You're going to see all these, the Apostle Paul will be there. All these ones rising up to meet the Lord in the air. It's this grand procession, this grand presentation that Jesus Christ is presenting to himself. And if I looked at sanctification and I looked at the difficulty and the struggle of sanctification, I would say, I don't know if there's going to be anyone there. But the fact is there's going to be everyone there. We're all going to be there. All of us in Christ. And this glorious procession to Jesus Christ. Now this, we will then, if my eschatology is correct, and we're not talking about eschatology this year, we may talk about it next year. But this year we don't talk about eschatology, but if I'm right, then there's a tribulation period that takes place. And then we return to the earth in glorified body. So the glorified saints, there's going to be regular people living on earth. There's going to be glorified people living on earth. And how the Old Testament saints are raised, I don't know if they're going to be raised in, you know, I think they'll be raised in glorified body, but I just, you know, I don't know. I don't know the... But they will be there, and so it's going to be, people are going to have opportunity to see both this glorified body and people living in regular bodies. And what's interesting is you come to the end of the millennial kingdom, they're going to have people, though they've seen glorified bodies and they've seen Jesus Christ, they're going to rebel. At that point, they're no different from Adam in the garden who walked with God and rebelled. But you think, why would anybody not believe in Jesus Christ, seeing Jesus Christ, living on earth for a millennium with no wars, the curse pulled back, the Lord providing for everyone. It's going to be an amazing time upon the earth like no other 1,000-year period on the earth. I guarantee you that. And at the end, there's going to be a rebellion. Why is that? Because the heart of man is wicked. And you'd think, if people could just see Jesus Christ, they'd be saved. Have you ever thought that? If Jesus Christ could just come and give the gospel, if he would just appear, just whoosh, and he would appear here, and we'd probably all fall down on the ground. I don't know what would happen. And if we could say, if he could just give the gospel message, but he gave the gospel message to the Pharisees. I mean, he was here. He said, well, if he's here in glory. Even if he was here in glory, the heart of man has to have the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God has to change the heart. Because the heart of man is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. And even if you could see Jesus Christ, they wouldn't believe in him. That's the amazing thing. But that's part of what God reveals in all of this amazing truth that he's accomplishing. So, this is the rapture. So, okay, now this, and we're caught up to meet the Lord, and he takes us to heaven. God says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. We're going to heaven. We'll have a place for us there. We will come to earth. You say, well, I thought we were going to live in heaven. And I say, well, we may have access from heaven to earth during the millennial kingdom. The door may be open between heaven and earth, and we may have access to both places. I don't know, but it may be. I think my dad talked to me about that, and I asked him a hard question one time. He said there was a door that was open. I go, okay. So it worked for me. I thought, well, if he says so, I believe it. I don't know if there's a biblical reference on that, but he said the door may be opened between heaven and earth and we may go to both places. But we are body, soul, and spirit, and we're made to live upon the earth. So I know eventually we're going to live in the new heavens and new earth. And we may have access into heaven at that time too. I don't know. I didn't ask my dad that question, so I don't know the answer. But that leaves, here's heaven. And I just said there's a bunch of, those are the words, Hebrew word, Shamayim and Uranus. And there's heavens. And so in heaven, this, you can speak of three heavens, the way the Bible speaks of it. The first heaven is the heaven, the atmosphere above us where we have the birds and the animals and man. The second is the stars and the galaxies. The third heaven, which is referenced by the Apostle Paul, he says he was caught up into the third heavens, the domain of God and his angels. And this is the intermediate, in-between place of immaterial believers after the cross, and the final resting place of believers after the second coming of Christ, knowing that eventually we will be upon the new heavens and new earth. But that's heaven now. I think that brings us to where we... Now we're coming to global warming. This is the earth. And at the end of the kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ... And this is described in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's also described in Revelation chapter 20. But the earth is going to be burned up. Yeah, as I don't know if it's... I don't know that. You say it's there as well?
I think it is.
Read something to
it
me
says
about
it.
It
says, I created new heavens.
Yeah.
But then he goes on to describe the millennium.
Yes. So... And in the Old Testament, just remember, the Old Testament glumps things together. Remember that theological word. They're all, it's glumped together. So you can talk about the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and new earth. And it's not until you get the New Testament that things are pulled apart. So it's never troubled when I see those things together. But anyway, the Bible says that the earth is going to be burned up and the universe is going to be burned up. And, that's in 2 Peter chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 21 and verse 11, which talks about, and we'll talk about this in a minute. The reason why I put this verse is that's when the new heavens flies away. It's gone. The heavens and the earth are gone in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. That's a verse about judgment. We'll get to that in just a minute. But this is a verse about judgment. And then in 21 verse 1 it says, and then the new heavens appear. So there's a space in here where they fly away and where they appear. And 2 Peter 3 verse 10 says that what God does is he burns it all up and he puts it back in place. Two things I'll say about that. One is if you want to be an archaeologist, do it now. Because you're never going to be digging in the dirt and coming across a Coke can from the 20th century. You go, ooh, I found a Coke can. You know, it's not there. It's not. Everything's burned up. It's just not going to be there. So you want to be an archaeologist and study the old things that you find, do it now. The second thing I would say about it is that God is not a start over God. You know, people always say to me, or my students say to me at school usually, they say, well, when Adam and Eve sinned, why didn't God start over? I said, well, it wasn't his intention to start over. It was his intention to reveal himself as the God that he is. The God of judgment, the God of grace. The God who saves, the God who redeems. And God is a God who doesn't start over brand new, he makes new. And it almost, in my mind, it would be easier to start over. But he's not a start over God, and we can be thankful for that because we wouldn't be here if he was a start over God, but he's a God who redeems. So what he does is he's going to burn up the whole of the universe. And it's interesting, he doesn't say in the text, and the whole universe disappears. It vanishes. And God makes a new one. He says he burns the whole thing up and then he puts it back together. And it's new and improved. That's what, there's two words for new. One of them is brand new. The other is new and improved. and the word that's used of the new heavens and new earth is new and improved. So it's a new with superior innovations. You say, what are those superior innovations? Well, I say, well, the glorified body and being a glorified body will be one of those superior innovations, but it's going to be new and improved. And if you think this world, I always tell people, if you think this world is beautiful, and it is, you're looking at a world that is cursed by death. It's a dying world. The beauty of God shines through even though death is strangling it. It's just, I mean, you look at it that way. I mean, you go to some places, you look at it, you say, this is so beautiful. You look at all this and the beauty of God's creation, and you just, it's just, the whole thing is amazing. You haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen anything yet, because God is going to take this and he's going to make it new and improved. You say, well, will there be animals and trees and all the rest of that? And I say, yes, new and improved. What are we going to do in the new heavens and new earth? I said, we're going to live. We're going to make things. We're going to do things. We're going to work. God made for us, you know, to live. And, you know, I thought about this. Maybe you can decide, well, I think I'll be a baker for 1,000,000 years. So you learn how to bake for 1,000,000 years. Hey, I think I'm going to be a carpenter now for 1,000,000 years or something. I don't know. I don't know if we do it like that. I just don't know. All I know is we'll have lots of time. But I'm saying we're made to do things. You know, sometimes people have the idea that when you get to heaven, you're going to sit on a cloud and just sing hymns and play harps. And you know, we're going to sing to God and we're going to sing to his glory and we're going to worship God, and there's a lot of things that are described, but we're made to live for God, and we're going to live for God there, and we're going to live for God like we should live for God, and we're not going to be sinners living for God, we're going to be saints living for God. And so I think we're going to make things. I think we're going to build things. I think we're going to do things. We may have the opportunity to travel throughout the universe. I don't know what we're going to do. But I know that this will be glorious. And people say, well, will everything be in the same place? And I say, I don't know the answer to that. But it says there will not be a sea. 3/4 of the earth's population is water. Will there be lakes? Well, I always tell people who like to water ski, there'll probably be lakes. There'll probably be bodies of water. So you still will be able to water ski if you want to. I don't know. But there will not be the sea like it is today. The oceans will not be like that. And they will not be there because God says there is no more longer any sea. So go to the ocean and enjoy it, because it's not going to be like that. And I don't know what it's going to be, but the earth is going to be mainly land that is inhabited by mankind and glorified mankind. And it will be a place where God himself provides for his people. He's going to be the king that provides for his people. You won't pay taxes, he will provide for you. So it won't be the struggle for life that is what drives us. It will be the walking with God. It will be splendid, but don't think you're going to be there and it's going to be boring or something like that. And somebody once said to me, I think you'd want to, after 1,000,000,000,000 years, you'd think you'd want to just have a headache just to have something that was different. And I say, I don't think so. I don't think so. It's kind of a weird comment to say, but here is this great white throne judgment. This is what appears between the new heavens and new earth. So you go from this place, I'll go backwards here if I can. Doesn't want to go backwards. You go back, this is burned up. You have the great white throne judgment that takes place. And by the way, this great white throne judgment takes place in Revelation when what is there is only the great white throne. I mean, it's interesting. And again, look in your Bibles at Revelation chapter 20. I just think it's good to see this. And in Revelation chapter 20, It's talking about, this is a very sober passage of Scripture. This is at the end of the millennium, Revelation chapter 20. And it says this, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Now that flying away is described in Peter. And that's where the heavens and earth are burned up. And there was found no place for them. So what you've got now is heaven and earth gone. No place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. Now this is the dead, the unbelievers, the lost sinners. This is their resurrection. And they are also resurrected. And they are placed in a body. Is this a glorified body? I don't use that term to describe it. It is a body that lasts. So they're put into a body. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. And now you enter into the new heavens and new earth. So in this judgment period, and I think it's so interesting that in the time of judgment, the only thing, according to Scripture, that is there is Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne. And at that point in time, people are going to know that he's the only thing that mattered. Because people are going to want to say, well, I had all of this land, I had all of this kingdom. And it was, but they won't be able to point to it because there's nothing to point to. Or I had all this money. Or I had all this pleasure and joy, and the only thing that matters is the one sitting upon the throne. And it's just interesting to think about that, because they're going to stand there and they're going to want to make pleas for all the things that they have. There's nothing that they have that's there. It's gone. Heaven and earth are burned up. So what are they standing on? I don't know. They're standing before the throne. They may be standing in the middle of nothing. Standing in the middle of the air. I don't know, but they're going to be standing before the throne. And each one is going to appear before the throne, and each one is going to be judged. I say, well, how long is that going to take? I go, we've got time. But I don't know how long that's going to take. But they're all going to be standing before the judge, and they're all going to be judged according to, is your name in the book of life? And the answer is, your name is not there. Did you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? No. So then you are judged according to your works, which means there will be levels of hell, or there will be levels of the lake of fire. I'm not sure that that is a pleasing thought. You know, you might say, well, who's going to be in the worst place? I say, well, maybe Judas is going to be in the worst place. He actually denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe Hitler will be in the worst place. He did such evil. And there's plenty of people who've done evil upon the earth, and wicked evil that has taken place on this earth. But I don't know that, but you're judged according to your works. So the little old lady down the street who cooks you, you know, cookies every time you have a birthday, and she brings you cookies, and she's really sweet, but she is not a Christian. When she dies, she will be judged according to her works, and I think that puts her in a different place than Hitler. But I don't know, but I'm just saying, it says you're judged according to your works. They're all guilty of rejecting Jesus Christ. That's the huge problem. And it's amazing to me that there's no record of any kind of second chance or second opportunity. It doesn't say that they're going to be there for a million billion years and then God's going to give a second opportunity. And That's a hard thing for me to think about. I really struggle with that. And there's some people, some Christians, I think John Stott was one of them, who said he believes that after a certain amount of time of suffering that God's just going to annihilate the people in hell, that they'll just come to nothing. And, you know, I just don't think that's just not the words that are described. If that happens, it's God can do obviously whatever he wants to do, but there's no record of that in the Bible. The same word that describes eternal life describes eternal death. Eternal, it's forever, forever and ever. You have all these words that describe what it is in hell. The decisions that are made in this life are just of critical importance. I sit with my students and I say to them, this class is the most important class you'll ever take. I said, not because I'm teaching it, but just because I'm teaching you the Word of God. And the decisions you make about Jesus Christ are more important than learning math or learning history or learning science or learning any other thing. And I look at them and it doesn't matter. It's so interesting. You look at them, they're sort of, you know, a number of them are glazed over. There's some that are Christians and some that you sort of connect with, but there's others who are just kind of like, no. There's nothing. And I want to say, and I do say to them, come to Christ. You know, this is forever. And the decisions that are made in this life are forever. That's stunning. I mean, it's just amazing. And I'm not more gracious than God. Sometimes I think, well, I'd give him a second chance, but that sounds like I'm more gracious than God. I'm not more gracious than God. I just don't understand. I just don't fully grasp the significance of that. I just take the Bible at its word. But that's what the text says. And these ones who are judged are cast into the lake of fire. And Satan is cast into the lake of fire, and the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, and the wicked and the dead are cast into the lake of fire, and they are there forever. And it's, well, you'll see in a moment, but you know, the lake of fire is a very interesting place because it's a place of burning, and it's a place of darkness. You know, when I think of burning, I think of light, but it's being in the dark, burning, being eaten by worms. I mean, that's the description that's given in the Bible, and it's like, it's amazing. And the worst thing is you're away from the presence of God. We're made for God. You're going to be forever without God. Not you are, but people in hell will be forever, and the lake of fire will be forever without the presence of God. And I know, you know, people say God is everywhere, but God is everywhere, but they will be without the conscious presence of God. They will be unaware of his presence. So, then we have the new heavens and new earth. And here's what this looks like. There's going to be this resurrection that takes place. And they're going to stand before the great white throne. And then there's this judgment. And we'll talk about that after you get some coffee and come back. But this gets worse before it gets better. Just so, you know, you might need some coffee to get worse before it gets better. But anyway. You talk about hell, and it's grim. I'll give you the words that talk about it, so it's just something you need to hear. Okay. Now we're going to talk about the natural man and his experience in hell. And I'm just giving you a description of what the Bible teaches. It's important to know. Because you're going to talk about the glorified man, you have to talk about the one who is not glorified. So hell is described, and if you've been to the city of Jerusalem, in the old city of Jerusalem, on the one side of the city of Jerusalem is the Kidron Valley, and that's the valley that goes between the Temple Mount and it goes up into the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is kind of this long mountain range. It's not like a pointed mountain. It's like this mountain. There's this steep valley between. This is the Kidron Valley, and it comes like this. And then on this side is the Gehenna. And that's the Valley of Gehenna. And these two valleys, and then in the middle is where Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem, was. And there's also a central valley, but that's been sort of filled in, I think, over time. Gehenna was the place where the trash was burned. Gehenna was the place where, when there was idolatry in Israel, that's where they burned and offered, they burned their children. And it was a place of idolatrous worship. It was a place of burning. It's an awful place. And so Gehenna became this description and was used to describe a place of eternal punishment for the natural man, a place of darkness, and a place of fiery torment. Named for the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, a place of idolatry and burning waste. And this is the second death. This is the lake of fire. And so Gehenna from Hinnom and this valley. And this is sort of, it says the devil and the demons are cast into Gehenna, this lake of fire. And death is in place, Sheol and Hades are cast into Gehenna, this, and Gehenna is in this lake of fire. Anyone not listed in the book of life is cast into this hell. This place of burning and this place of death. And this includes this natural man who has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The biblical description of hell is outer darkness, blackness of darkness forever, the unquenchable fire, the furnace of fire, the lake of fire and brimstone, where the worm does not die. I look at all of those descriptions and I say to myself, there's nothing about that that is inviting. It is a place, and when you see all of those things, that's not the worst part. The worst part is the absence of God's presence. You know, this is like living in helpless hopelessness forever. And Doug was talking about, you know, this is your life. This is like this little dot. In fact, this is too big. But we were talking about it should be littler. What we decide about Jesus Christ in this little dot is forever. It's forever. And this forever goes, this line really goes all the way out the door and all the way it's gone. It's way out there. And you think of time, this little period of time describes your life. This is your life. This little piece. Forever? That's what's so amazing, that the decisions made in this life, the decision about the Lord Jesus Christ that is made in this life is a forever decision. And again, people want to always limit it by saying annihilation, and they want to limit it by in a variety of different ways. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible says it is forever, forever and ever. And you know, I was reading about just a minute ago when I was talking about that the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast into hell where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's an interesting expression. Day and night forever and ever. So it's like this ongoing time without end. And I just, you know, you think about your life and, you know, sometimes when you get sick maybe and you feel awful. And you just, when you feel awful and you're sick, you go, oh, I just feel awful. It's terrible. You know, it's like, what do? You think, I hope I'm going to get well. I hope I'm going to get better. And we always sort of have this hope in front of us that we're going to get better. And my dad, when he was dying, wanted to get better. Physically, he wanted to get better. He probably wanted to come back to church. He wanted to come back and do what he was doing, but he wanted to get better. And he knew he was not in a good place physically, but he wanted to get better. And I remember when we went, the doctor said they were going to do some chemotherapy or some radiation. It was just palliative care, just to comfort him. I remember he cried when he told them that, because he thought the doctor was going to say, there's nothing we can do, you just die. But when the doctor said, well, no, we're going to do some radiation, and my dad just, I just remember seeing tears coming down his face, and he was happy. And we all knew he was dying. But you have this hope. Even he in death was hoping that maybe something would happen and he would get better. And we're made to live, and even when we get old, we're made to live. And you ask, if you're 90 years old, what do you want to be? And the answer is, you want to be 91. So, I mean, you want to be 91. When you're 91, you want to be 92. I mean, nobody says, I'm done. But here you have this place of endless, hopeless, helpless, forever darkness. And this is one of the things when I was a little boy that caused me to say, I want to be saved. I don't want to go here. And I know that that's where I'm going. And that's where I deserve to be, but I don't want to be there. And Jesus saves me from this. I want to be saved from this. And there's nothing inviting about this whole description of hell. So I can't make a happy face on this last thing in any way, shape, or form. It's just this, and this is the description. This is just, first I'm giving you a biblical description of hell. This is the biblical experience. And it talks about the blackness of darkness forever, burning with fire and brimstone. There will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, undergoing the punishment, no rest day or night, tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's the experience. And the other place I describe the place, I'm describing, and the weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Whoa, coming on there, David. David's trying to say, is it not working?
I was just trying to bump it up a little.
Okay, well, you bumped it up a lot, so that's good. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Again, nothing about that sounds like it's a place where I want to go. And that provides also a sense of urgency about evangelism. In going forth with a gospel message, we're ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and we say, you need to be saved. And it isn't that you need to be saved to be happy. You need to be saved to be in right relationship with God, but you need to be saved from this. Because hell is, and this eternal judgment is awful. And, sometimes we shy away from talking about how awful it truly is because we think this is such a, it's such a sobering message, but it is sobering. But let me talk a little bit about the glorified body, because it is true that there is suffering in hell for the others, but there is the glorification and our entrance into the presence of God because we're Christians and we're not able to sin. And Jesus Christ is the only one in glorified body today. 1 Corinthians, you were asking about that, Daryl. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23. The transfiguration, he was transfigured, which means there was a metamorphosis that took place. He appeared before his disciples in glorified body. That was a prefiguring of the glory that he would be in. And it's what's interesting is the disciples said, we want to be here. I always think that's wonderful. The disciples said, let's stay here. If they had stayed there, the disciples would have died there. But we're going to be in glory with him forever. But that means that we have to be glorified. He's got to do something about sin and death. And the disciples just saw Christ in his glory. They said, let's just build some shelters here, and this is where we want to be forever. Just like this. So one of the things you know about a glorified body is, and there's two ways you learn about the glorified body in the Bible. And this is, if we had a quiz, this would be a good question. But there's two ways of knowing about it. One is you can look at the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. And the second way is in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 describes the glorified body, not in terms that will satisfy you. but in terms to let you know about this glorified body. But you have the glorified body of Jesus Christ. And I have to be a little careful about the glorified body of Jesus Christ because I don't know what the divine prerogative in the glorified body of Jesus Christ is. For example, Jesus Christ was in human form. He's perfect God, fully man, but he performed miracles. Well, we can't perform miracles. So Jesus Christ was able to appear and disappear in glorified body. Is that a divine prerogative that only he had, or will we have that? Well, I don't know, but I can just tell you that the glorified body can do that. And the disciples were in a room, and the room was locked, and the door was locked in the perfect tense, which means it was locked and it continued to be locked. And he appears in the midst of them. So the walls were no boundaries. And if the rapture takes place, if we're all here in this basement, you all go out that door, I'm going to go out this door. Because I don't know if everybody's going to hit the door, you know, or something like that. You know, I don't know how that works. But it maybe we rise right up through the ceiling. I just don't know. And I don't know how the bodies come out of the ground. You know, maybe all the dirt gets kicked off and the bodies come out of the ground. Maybe they just come right up through the ground. I don't know. But I know that Jesus Christ was able to go through the walls or just appear in the midst of them. And he was able to appear, and on the road to Emmaus, he disappeared. So he's talking to the disciples. They looked at him, they recognized him, and he's gone. So they go, and they ran back and talked to the disciples. But I mean, he disappeared. So you can learn about that by looking at Jesus Christ. And what do you see with Jesus Christ? You see, well, you could see him and recognize him. I was just preaching about John and the disciples, and John seeing Jesus when they performed the miracle of the fish in John chapter 21, and he looked and he said, that's Jesus. And he recognized Jesus. And it says, and the rest of the disciples recognized him. No one said, who are you? Because they knew it was Jesus. But the amazing thing about seeing Jesus is he was shredded at the cross. I mean, he was, which means his face was marred more than any man. So I take that to mean that Jesus Christ on the cross and the beating that took place with Jesus on the cross meant that his face was so marred, I don't know that you would recognize him on the cross. He was bloodied and beaten and bruised. And so to see him in the next day, or to see him days later, in full, you'd say, well, who is this? I mean, that would sort of be that Jesus was slaughtered on the cross. And now here's this Jesus standing before us, and he has the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. It doesn't talk about his face or anything. They recognized him. It's Jesus. And it seems to me you'd kind of be thinking, like, how does Jesus go from being this to being this? And but none of them asked because they saw him and they recognized him. It's also true that Jesus Christ had to manifest himself to be recognized, because when he appeared with the road to Emmaus, as I said to you, you know, when you have that in flannel graph, you have Jesus with, you know, kind of, you know, like a hoodie or something. He's got a hoodie over his head and he's kind of like this and everything. I don't know that he did that. I think that he appeared and he walked with the disciples, and then he manifested himself to them so that they looked at him and they go, that's Jesus. And then he disappeared from them. So there's something about this recognition, but they could, when he manifested himself to them, they looked at him, they said, this is Jesus. And they saw him and they recognized him, which is a comfort to us, because it means when you get to heaven and we're in a glorified body, we're going to recognize one another. You say, well, what's that going to look like? And I say, I don't know what that's going to look like. But I know that you recognize one another because they recognize Jesus. That's the significance, I think, of Jesus Christ. One of the things about him being here for 40 days after his crucifixion and appearing numerous times to many people and doing things, because we have sort of an indication of what this body is like. They heard him speaking and they could hear him and they could talk to him. You say, well, that's obvious. Well, I said, well, you need to know that the glorified body can talk and can hear. It can be touched. It can touch and be touched. It can vanish. It can appear. It can eat. For those of you who like eating, you know, it's like, why did Jesus have to eat? In fact, one of the difficult things for me is that Jesus Christ ate dead fish. How does a glorified body eat fish? Well, I know that would kind of be worse, but I don't know. But I'm just saying, it's just, I mean, I find that fascinating. I go, well, that's, I believe it. The Bible says it's what he did, but he ate. And he makes a point of it. You know, so I think, you know, clearly we are going to eat. It can ascend. Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven. And 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, has not yet appeared as what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. Like him like what? Like this. But like him in righteousness, like him in holiness, but like him in glory, in glorified body. We shall be like him. And we shall see him just as he is. To be like him, we shall see him as he is. So that's a great text of Scripture as well. Because it gives us this hope, and we know that we're going to look like this, we're going to be like this. This is what God has in mind for us. So that's one of the ways you know about the glorified body. And again, all the prerogatives of that, I don't know. And does that mean, you know, I should stop. I don't know what that means. I don't know what it means if you vanish. I don't know what that means. I've always told the students at school, I said, I'm glad you don't have that now, because I could turn around and do something on the board, turn around, and everybody's gone. You know, these glorified body, they all just vanish, and they're, you know. My dad described a seminary course one time where the professor was kind of boring, and every time he turned around, guys were jumping out the windows. So, you know, not all the stories of seminary were always with Dr. Chafer. And Dr. Chafer, they all sat there in silence until he packed his bags up and walked out of the room and just sat there and waited for him to leave. But there were other professors that, you know, they turn around and you see bodies flying out the windows, diving out. But it's not that kind of vanishing. This is going to be amazing. Okay, so that's one of the things you know. Then you know from the Bible and what it says. And here is the part that in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells you what the body itself will be like. And it's a comparison with what we are now with what we shall be. But every time I read this passage, I go away saying, okay, I know it's not going to be this. I know it's going to be this. I'd like to see what this looks like. There's not enough information. For example, it says we have a perishable body. And I would read this passage. It's good if you have the reference on this, but you can read in 1 Corinthians 15. It's talking about the resurrection. And there were those who were denying the resurrection. And he said, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus Christ was not resurrected. If he's not resurrected, then our faith is in vain. But he was resurrected, and we too shall have a resurrection body. So then we have this description. It's not going to be a body that perishes. Well, this body's perishing. It's coming, it's dying. It's a perishing body. It's going to be imperishable. So this is not going to be a body that can be in any way destroyed, any way compromised. It's not something that perishes. You can think of, you know, sometimes you go in the refrigerator and you look at something, you go, something smells in the refrigerator. We don't know what it is. And when that happens, I vanish. That's when I can vanish. But I vanish because I say, I don't do that. But, you know, then Martha's in there and she's sniffing around. She finds what the culprit is, and there's something that is perishing, which means it's corrupting, it's rotting, there's something going wrong with it. This is not a body that does that. It's not a body that is in dishonor. This body in its corrupted state is a dishonorable body. It's going to be a body of glory. It's not going to be a body of weakness. It's going to be a body of power. It's not going to be a natural body. It's going to be a spiritual body. Is it going to be this kind of body? Yeah, it's going to be this because Jesus Christ could be touched. That's one of the wonderful things about Thomas. Thomas says, I'm not, unless I can touch him. And I'm saying, thank you, Thomas, for being doubting at this. But then Jesus appears and he says to me, touch, he says to Thomas, touch me. So Thomas reaches out and he touches him and he touches the wounds. Jesus Christ can be touched and glorified by it. We can be. So it's a spiritual body, but a body that is a very real body. It's a touched, touching and being touched body. It's going to bear the image of the heavy, earthly. We shall, this body is dust to dust. It's made from the earth. This is a heavenly body. It's a mortal body. It shall be immortal. Mortal body is a dying body. It's going to be a body that never dies. It cannot die. It's not mortal. It has eternal life. These are the contrasts that are given in 1 Corinthians 15. And it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The twinkling of an eye. So when you hear the trumpet sound, and we could hear the trumpet sound any time, but when you hear the trumpet sound, and I think when you hear your name called, if you don't hear your name called, go anyway. But if you hear your name called, and you hear the trumpet sound, and you hear the shout, and you'll know when you hear it. Suddenly there's going to be a transformation that takes place. I don't know what that moment is going to be like, but you're going to be transformed from this perishable, dishonorable, weak, natural, earthly, mortal body to an imperishable, glorified, powerful, spiritual body bearing the image of the heavenly, immortal with eternal life. You have eternal life now, but the body itself will have eternal life. This is a complete transformation. It's going to be a metamorphosis. And I don't know what that's going to be like. You know, it's just amazing. It's going to just, but it's going to be instantaneous. It's not going to be over time. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, boom, changed. And that's coming. And we should think about that. And in 1 Thessalonians, when it talks about the dead in Christ being raised first, it just said, I don't want you to live in fear. I don't want you to live wondering that maybe these first century Christians that died are going to miss the coming of Christ. No, he says those bodies are going to be raised and glorified, and we shall be glorified. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we're to comfort one another with those words. We're also to be living in expectation of what God's going to do. And at that point, there's a lot about this that I just don't understand, but at that point, we will not be able to sin. Amazing. We will not have the capacity to sin. We will not be able to disobey him. We'll be only able to obey him. We'll only want to obey him, but we'll only be able to obey him. And Adam and Eve were able to say, no, I'm going to do the wrong thing and go in the other direction. We will no longer have that capacity. We will be in the body of Christ, so every direction in the body of Christ we turn is in the direction of Christ. That's the way we shall be. So that's the hope that we have. And it's a hope that the Bible gives to us, not so that we will understand everything. Because again, I say, I read this and I say, oh, could I have a picture? And I wish I could put a picture up here of what this glorified body looks like. But I can't. But we're not given the information to satisfy our curiosity. We're giving the information to give us, to comfort us with what is to come. To give us assurance of where we're going and what's going to happen to us. And, you know, all we need is really the Lord to say, and you shall, whoever believes, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That should be enough. What are going to happen to you? We're going to have everlasting life. What's it going to look like? Don't really know. But if God said we're going to have everlasting life, we're going to have everlasting life. Will it be in this body? Say, I don't know. Could be in this. I don't know. Something will have to change about this body. This is a body that's dying. But we have everlasting life. But God says, no, I want to give you a little bit of a glimpse of this. I want to tell you what's going to take place. I'm going to show you Jesus Christ in glorified state. Remember, Jesus could have just immediately gone to heaven. He could have been raised from the dead, and instead of appearing, he could just have sent angels to give a message saying Jesus Christ is risen. And he could have gone immediately gone to glory, but instead you have this time period where he's on the earth, so you have this appearing of Jesus Christ. Not just to verify and affirm his resurrection, but also to reveal this glorified body. And again, we now look at this and we just are amazed at what we read of with Jesus Christ in glorified body. And we look at this and we say, imperishable, glorified power, spiritual body, heavenly image, immortal with eternal life. Yay. But what is that like? And we shall find out. And don't miss it. Don't miss it. I will say that. It's coming, but it's not anything that you want to miss. So there's two ways of knowing about that glorified body. The person of Jesus Christ in glorified state, which you can observe in Scripture, plus this statement in 1 Corinthians 15 of this description. It's not a body that can get sick. It's not a body that can die. It's not a body that can get injured. Say, well, what happens if you fall off a cliff in the new heavens and new earth? I say, you'll bounce. No, I don't know what happens. I don't know what happens. You know, what happens if you... Can you break a bone? No. Can you be injured? No. Well, so much of our life is defined by all those kinds of things. Being sick and getting well and sickness and striving to live. We got to eat. If you don't eat, you die. If you don't drink water, you die. So we're striving. We're always fighting. We're still going to eat. Do you eat to live here? Well, you can't die. There's a lot I don't know, but I'm just saying, glory be to God, this is where we're going to be. So hang on to your hats. This is a great thing. And when Jesus Christ, the real question, are you ready to be there? Because this state of eternal life and glorified nature is coming. It's what God has in store for us. And that's why I said John 3:16 is enough. But we're given even more than that. So we have talked about the four states of man. And it's interesting when you see in the Bible, I just sort of put this up, oops. You know, the curse is declared, the curse is defined with the law, the curse is defeated, the curse is delayed, the curse is diminished during the kingdom of God, and finally the curse is deleted. And this is sort of God's big picture of what he's doing. And when you look at those passages of Scripture, you see that God is taking us through this experience that we might know him and know the Savior and know salvation and know who God is and know him by faith. And this is like a whole learning process that God has given to us and where we are and where we shall be with him. But this is really a picture of the four states of man in a different way, looking at it in terms of this curse. When a man fell, he's cursed. And the law clearly defines the curse and that we're under there's no way to get out of it. And then Jesus Christ comes and he defeats the curse. And is it removed completely? Well, no, it's first delayed, then it's diminished, and then it's removed. But this is another way of looking at the whole of Scripture. And it just tells you that this whole process of life and death is a part of God's design that we might know him. And that we might know him and be saved by him and be glorified. And that's the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So, I give all these at the end and I say, the five solas of the Reformation, this is so important to know Jesus Christ by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we shall be for the glory of God alone. This is great truth. So, let me give you one other. I want to go back and give you Oops. Give you one thing and then we'll be done. I want to go back to talking about this, David. I changed this a little bit, by the way, so you'll know this. Truth. Verse 1. And I added this. Talking about worldviews. And I think it's good to picture what we've talked about like this. And there's a real battle that we're living with in the world today. And the battle is between a Christian worldview, as revealed in the Word of God, in the Bible, and a secular worldview, which is based upon human wisdom, and it is found in the world. And these two are always in opposition. There's never an agreement between those two. And that's why, you know, it's very interesting in class with students. And this, I don't remember this being the day, but I have a class with students and I'll say, this is a Christian worldview, this is a secular worldview, what is your worldview? And the students will say, I don't believe the Bible. I have a secular worldview. I believe that what the world says. I think that's always kind of amazing because, you know, probably when I was in high school, if you were to talk to high schoolers, everybody would say, well, I believe the Bible. I mean, they would have maybe lied. They didn't really believe the Bible, but they would at least say so because there's somebody asking them the question. But these students are just, they say, no, I don't believe the Bible, and I don't believe what it has to say. There's a secular worldview. There's a battle for the mind. There's a battle that takes place in this world, and this battle is ongoing. And if I didn't know better, I'd say we're losing this battle. But Jesus Christ says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But in the midst of this battle, this is you. And if you have a secular worldview, it's because you buy into what this world has to say. If you have a Christian worldview, it's because you buy into what the Bible has to say. And I would like to think that as a Christian, that we can be all blue. I'm not sure we get there in this life. Because the reality is, I think we're somewhat like this. And this is where it's really, really difficult, because we're being fed by the world, and we have the Bible, and we have Bible in one hand, and we live in this world, and the world is trying to conform us, and the Bible is transforming us. And there's this battle that's taking place in our world today. And the importance of what you believe is critical, but what we are doing is we are aligning ourselves with what the Word of God has to say. That's the challenge of life. And it's a challenge whether you're a teenager or whether you're 80 years old. It doesn't really matter how old you are. This is always going to be a battle. And the world is always going to say, we know the way, we know what truth is, and we know what truth isn't, we know what you should know. And the world always has its view, and it's always presenting that view. And the Bible is always before us as the Word of God. And the question that we have is, you know, where are you? And I want to be here. And I want my worldview to be defined by Scripture. That's why I say I don't understand eternal death, but I preach eternal death. Why? Because it's in the Bible. And do I understand everything about that? No, but I don't understand everything about the Trinity. I don't understand everything about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. There's a lot of things I can't piece all together, but I preach the Word of God. Why? Because it's true. And our responsibility is to align ourselves with Scripture. And I hope this class has been an encouragement to you to say, well, you know, we haven't really done a lot of biblical study like you do it on Sunday morning. We preach through a passage. We preach through the Word of God. And I think there's more power in that kind of preaching than in even in a class like this. But I think what you're given the big picture here to say, you know, this is what God is doing in the world we live in. And this world is pressing in upon us. You know, this world will promise you everything and give you nothing. I mean, this world says, if you follow me, you'll have perfect freedom. And so we are in this American nation is we are abandoning Jesus Christ more and more until Christianity is becoming sort of like a sort of a foundation that we have abandoned, and we're just sort of wandering aimlessly without that foundation. And what do we find? Well, we find people killing each other, students killing students. You're like, why is this taking place? And the answer is because this world will promise you everything but give you nothing. It will promise you everything but give you nothing. And it says, if you follow us, we have everything. We know what you need. We know exactly what you're going to get. And so, you know, we're sort of lured into following this because it's like saying you can have what you want, do what you want, be what you want. And the natural heart is inclined to walk in this view. But just be aware of the fact that this view that promises you so much will give you nothing. And we're learning that as a nation. And, you know, as we see our nation sliding in this direction, so not really sliding, we seem it sometimes to be cascading in this direction. But as we move more and more in this direction, it becomes more significant for us as Christians to be on our knees before God, pleading God for mercy. Because we're the ones who know the truth. And we're the ones who know that God is a sovereign God, and He's still accomplishing His purposes in our world. And if it depended upon us, we would be lost. But Jesus Christ has said, I'll build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And He's the sovereign God. And we look around us and we say, there's no hope for us. You know, we're just moving in the wrong direction. We keep going in the wrong direction. There's no hope for us. And I say, the hope for us is God. And there's hope for us because God is coming for us. He's going to take us, and we're going to be glorified. We're going to be in His presence. But there's hope for this world in the sense that God is still accomplishing His purposes in us and in the world we live in, or He'd come. When He's all through accomplishing His purposes, He'll come. So as long as we're here, it's significant for you as a Christian to be conforming your life according to the Word of God, not according to what this world has to say. And the world is increasingly saying, you know, there is no truth, there is no wisdom, you're just free to do whatever you want to do. Just do what you want to do. And when you live in a world where everybody's doing what they want to do, you're going to live in a world that is governed by fallen people doing what they want to do, and that's a world nobody wants to live in. It's a world nobody wants to live in. And I don't, people always, you know, when we have this shooting that takes place in Texas, you know, everybody talks about guns, and everybody talks about mental illness, and everybody talks about laws, and everybody talks about the government, and nobody talks about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the solution. And He's the only solution. Because when you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, and when you know Jesus Christ, then you look at other people and you don't look at them as people that just don't matter and you can kill them or whatever. You look at them and say, those are the people made in the image and likeness of God. And you look at abortion and you say, these are fetuses in the womb that are made in the image of God. Don't touch them. And you look at life in a whole different manner. And that's why what you believe is so significant, and aligning yourself with the Word of God is so, so important. And what I've tried to teach in this class is the truth that is given in God's Word, and it's different from what the world has to say. But I trust that you've been encouraged and will be encouraged to align yourself with the Word of God, be reading the Scriptures, be studying the Scriptures, and believe what God has to say, because that's the hope, that's the only hope that we have. The only hope we have is in Jesus Christ, and in God, and in the Word of God. So, thank you for being here. Thank you for being in the class. This is just a privilege. Next year, I'm going to teach through. I'm not going to focus on the four states of man, but instead I'm going to talk about the grand doctrine of salvation, as well as the kingdom of God. And when you do promise theology, Jesus Christ is presented as the Savior and he's presented as the King. And so I talk about those two truths. So there's, I used to teach this in one year course, but as I studied and added stuff to my notes, it got too big, and so I can't get through it in 1 year. Unless you want to go through the summer? No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Anyway, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the salvation that we have in him. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit that guides and teaches us the truth. We pray that you will be exalted in Jesus Christ. And we pray for our lost world, and we pray that you would open the eyes of the blind to see salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would cause your church to prosper. We pray that you would cause your church to prosper with evangelism, in others coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, and in the sanctifying of your people, that we might be holy and acceptable in your sight. So we pray that you will bless and that you will guide us in the truth. We thank you for this year and for the blessings that you give to us. Pray that you'll continue to bless the truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.